Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And Kyle went over a lot of this when he went through it. And when you look at Hebrews and you go through Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, and really what they're, the main point that the writer of Hebrews is getting there is showing the superior covenant versus the old covenant. And so when you go through that, I mean, really, you have to go through all of that. You know, and so there's some details that we're going to go back and look at today, though, within that that isn't the best to, you have to get the whole picture and then go back and look at some of the details. So we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and I kind of was going to fit this in, but I couldn't just fit this into the what I want to talk about in Hebrews 9 into one message. So we're going to get two messages, one next week, obviously, but we're going to talk first today about the parable in Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, so it might not seem like there's a parable, but the writer of Hebrews is making a huge point throughout the book here that the Christians who were formerly Jews weren't getting. And he is talking to an audience that understands the law and understands what the regulations were in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. So we're going to start in verse 1 here. Of Hebrews, actually, we're not going to start in verse 1. We're going to start in verse 8. And just Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. And the writer of Hebrews says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place is not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing." Okay, so the writer of Hebrews makes a statement, and you know, might be like, what is he talking about here? What is this mean with this outer tabernacle, and what does this mean that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed? And before we dig into that too much, when we've been going through Exodus, when Brandon's been going through that in the class, and we've been looking at some of the details of the tabernacle, and we've been looking at some of the instructions that Moses was given on the mountain, and if we go back to Hebrews 8, and we're not going there right today, but that's what the writer of Hebrews says, that Moses was instructed to make everything according to the pattern. That's in verse 5 of Hebrews 8. Make everything according to the pattern that was given to him on the mountain. So the tabernacle that Moses built, God instructed Moses to build, was made from the blueprints of a perfect tabernacle. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is telling us what the perfect tabernacle is here. And so when he is getting there, though, you see a lot of regulation. So there is a outer court, and then you had your tabernacle, and then you had your Holy of Holies. So your outer court, you know, certain people could go there. I mean, you had to, about everybody could be in the outer court one time or another, but they couldn't just go have access all the time. Into the holy place, you had to be a priest to go into the holy place, or from the tribe of Levi. You had to, you definitely couldn't be a Gentile and go into the holy place. You couldn't be just some Jew that just could just waltz into the holy place, okay? And then behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, and the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies. So Aaron's sons couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies until eventually one of them was the high priest. But while they were priests, they couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. And Aaron himself couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies except for on the 10th day of the 7th month for the Day of Atonement, okay? So there was regulation for how Aaron, and even as we read this morning in the scripture reading, he had to have certain things on his turban and the breast piece, and he had to have the bells on it on the ephod that he wore so that it would ring as he went in there. There are certain regulations that he wouldn't, so that he wouldn't die. Okay? And so the physical tabernacle and eventually the temple was really what it was is it was limited access to God. Only certain people could have access to be in the presence of God. See, the high priest brought the sacrifice for the people into the Holy of Holies. They didn't go bring their sacrifice in themselves. The high priest brought the sacrifice in there. So there was limited access to God. And another thing is, as we'll see here in Hebrews chapter 9, translating the words correctly is kind of important. And there is a bias in the translation in the New American Standard here that doesn't translate the word correctly. But we'll go here and start in verse 1. of Hebrews chapter 9, 1 and 2, it says, "For now the first had regulations of divine service and of the end of the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first one," or it says the outer one there, "in which there was a lampstand and a table of sacred bread. It's called the holy place." Okay, so this is not talking about the outer court. This is talking about the holy place, the first tabernacle they went into. And that Greek word for outer there, okay, that really should be translated, that it means first or chief. Okay, that doesn't mean chief and superior, but a chief as in the leader or the first one. Okay, so when they would use that word there, it would be talking about the first one. And so when you're so it would make perfectly good sense for to say in verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first one, in which the lampstand and the sacred bread and the table of the sacred bread," this is called the holy place. "And into the second one," as we'll see later, "the second one is the holy of holies." So there was a veil, there was a door that was limited, or a curtain anyway, that people couldn't just go into the first holy place. Okay? And it was blocking them. And so into the first holy place is what he's talking about here. You have your lampstands and your table and your sacred bread. That's the holy place, not the holy of holies. Okay? Into the second veil, that's the holy of holies. Okay? So the priest entered into the first veil, and they did their service that they had. The altar of incense was there as well, too, and they performed their services for the priestly duties. Okay, so we continue on reading there, verse 3, "And behind the second veil there was called the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, and the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod was budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot speak now, and I'll speak in detail. Now, when the things have been thus prepared, the priests were continually entering the first," and I'm going to translate it right, "the first tabernacle, performing the divine service, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins of the people committed in arrogance." Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is explaining in detail certain detail, so because he couldn't obviously probably not being a priest, couldn't speak, and especially probably not the high priest, couldn't speak about everything in complete detail here. But he's giving us some information here. So the priests went into the first tabernacle. All the priests did, they performed their service, but the second tabernacle, the second veil, the high priest only entered. Okay? That he was only able to enter that once a year and not without taking blood for himself and for the sins of the people. Okay, so now we get to the verse in verse 8 there we talked at the beginning there. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the servant perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drinks and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation." Okay? So, the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and a little background, the book of Hebrews was written probably, I don't know when for sure, but it wasn't too far before the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who were formerly Jews, they had Jewish background, and he's writing to them, and because they understand what the law was, they grew up in that. And so he's writing to them in detail, and they have been, if you read through the book of Hebrews and prior, they're trying to go back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would we go back to the law? Why would we go back to the covenant of bulls and goats that didn't take away sins when we have Christ's blood that does take away sins? Why would we go back to the first covenant, as the chapter 8 says, if there was no problem with the first one, there'd be no occasion to stop for the second. But since he has made a new covenant, which began on the day of Pentecost, since he made the new covenant, the first one's going to disappear, and the Christians here, who were Jews, were falling back into that. Same as the Galatians were. And the writer of Hebrews is preparing them, and you got to understand a little bit how the Jewish Christians would be here, because everything for a Jew when they grew up, everything revolved around Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, so it'd be similar to, some of us might be okay if Washington, D.C. got overran by a foreign country, but if there was an enemy attacking us, that put ourselves in that situation a little bit. If something changes, that was it'd probably be pretty equivalent if our constitution got wiped out. You know, even though they don't always follow it now anyway, but that would be similar to it because it was something that we've grown up with and are used to. And if our constitution got wiped out and we were a part of a socialist country or a communist country or whatever it is, it'd be relatively similar, kind of similar to that. So the writer of Hebrews is preparing them because they were still clinging to something physical. And he is saying, that's going to disappear. We have something superior to that. And so when he says that, so the Greek words there in verse 9, the Greek words for symbol, that word means parable. So when you go to the parables of Jesus, like in Matthew and Mark, that when it says Jesus told a parable about the kingdom, that this is the Greek word that's used here. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that in verse 8, when he says, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing, it is a parable for the present time. This was something that was a parable for the time at hand for them. He's preparing them for the destruction of Jerusalem. The Greek words in chapter or verse 8, the Greek word for disclose, it doesn't mean that it wasn't, that people didn't know. It means that it was not clear. And so since it's calving season, I'll use this example. Okay, so a lot of times with heifers, not a lot of times, but once in a while with heifers, two of them will claim the same calf. Okay, and so it is not clear to that calf which one's his mother. Okay, it doesn't mean he doesn't have a mother. It doesn't mean that he's not trying or maybe he doesn't know his mother, but both are claiming him, and so it's confusing for the calf. There's competition for that calf. Okay. And so that's a little bit similar. What this is that the way into the holy place, and I'm just an insert because of the context there, the way into the true holy place is not disclosed while the first is still standing. The way into the true holy place which Jesus entered is not disclosed while the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. That's what he's saying there. In verse 8, when it says that the first tabernacle, and it says, is still standing. That Greek word for standing is used 9 times in the New Testament. And it's only translated standing once. You know one place it's translated? It's translated talking about Barabbas when he was an insurrectionist. That's the word for insurrection or dissension. So what he's saying there then is the physical tabernacle is standing in opposition to the true tabernacle. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying there. It's standing in rebellion to what God actually wants. Because God did not plan for the physical tabernacle to last forever. They didn't believe Jesus when he came, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's coming. The destruction's coming. Because we'll look at a few parables here. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Since this is a parable, in Matthew 21, we're going to look at a couple parables about the Jewish people here and what they did and what Jesus says is going to happen to them because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion. So the first one in Matthew 21, verse 28, it's a parable of two sons. And it says, "But what do you think?" Jesus says. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And yet he did not go. And he came to the second son and said the same thing. But and he answered and said, I will not go. Yet afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the latter. And Jesus said, truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven before of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. The first son here is the Israelites. The second son is the Gentiles. The first son says, yeah, I'll serve you, God. They made the covenant with God, and God made a covenant with them, and yeah, I'll serve you, but then they didn't do it. The second son, the Gentiles, didn't serve him originally, but then afterward regretted it, and now they serve him. I'm not saying all the Gentiles. I'm not excluding all Jews either, but the Jews are not a part of the kingdom being Jews. They're part of the kingdom being Christians. And it continues on. He leads right into in verse 33. He said, listen to another parable. Same word there as it used back in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner and planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to the vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds in the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture, what the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they had sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. See, they understood exactly who he was talking to there. Jesus is relatively clear here. The vine growers, the owner of the vineyard is the Lord. The vine growers, or the ones they rented out, are the Jews. And the slaves are the prophets that they continued to beat and they killed and they didn't listen to when God sent them to help them and sent a message to them and they killed them. And finally, he sent his son and they killed him too. So the vine growers, what's going to happen to them? And they condemn themselves there. He's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's going to destroy them because they did not believe his son. And he's going to rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will bring him proceeds at the proper seasons. The first son said he would and was disobedient. The second son said he wouldn't and was obedient. Then eventually he was obedient. Leads right into the next parable in chapter 22 of Matthew. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to the king who gave his wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and the other to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies to destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. See, Jesus tells them what's going to happen. Each parable gets a little more clear. First the son, and you weren't obedient. The second son will be obedient. First, you're vine growers, and he's going to bring you to wretched end because you're continually disobedient. Third, the parable of the wedding feast, you're invited, and they are disobedient. So he sent his armies to destroy their city and destroy them and set their city on fire. This is all pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. This is all pointing to what the writer of Hebrews is telling his readers to prepare for. Turn to Luke 21. Luke 21, a lot of religious leaders today or religious people will think that this is actually talking about something in the future, but Jesus is relatively clear. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 21, which if you look at cross-reference with Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark 13, when it talks about the abomination of desolation, it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Luke 21, verse 21, it says, "Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city..." Actually, I'm going to back up a verse. Verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then recognize that her desolation is at hand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all the things which were written may be fulfilled." See, the New Testament was not written yet when Jesus said this. And Jesus is saying that this is days of vengeance, things that are written about. So that means that there are things that are written about the destruction of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. The parable of the vineyard, if you go back, is in Isaiah. That parable is in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And again, translation bias does play an effect here. And I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but there are plenty of tools today that you can find out what Greek words or Hebrew words, either one, are which and how they're translated. And I'm just going to read this from the King James because the King James has this translated correctly. Okay? And so the New King James, I'll read it, says, Then he shall, and the he there is talking about Jesus, okay? "Then he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week," oh, verse 27, I'm sorry, 9:27. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So that he that makes a covenant with 1 week, so in a Jewish week could be a week of days or it could be a week of years. Okay? So every seventh year, every Sabbath year, they had to let the land rest. Okay? So they did everything in groups of seven. Okay? The Hebrew word here is set of sevens, is what it is. And that's what that Hebrew word is. Set of seven. Okay, so this is a week of years. So if Jesus made a covenant with them for 1 week, and in the middle of the week he put a stop to the sacrifices and grain offerings, he put a stop to them because he sacrificed his body. His ministry was 3.5 years. So right in the middle of the week is when those ceased, is when the sacrifices and grain offerings did no good anymore. After 3.5 years of his ministry. And then it says, as the King James translates, "on the wing of abominations," the abomination because the Jews killed his son. The Jews killed the son of the vine grower. The Jews did not come to the wedding feast that the Lord prepared. The Jews decided that they weren't going to do what their father said. "On a wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate." The Roman army came and destroyed them. "Even until a complete destruction is poured out upon the desolate." A complete destruction is poured out upon the Jews. That's what Daniel's writing about. That's what Jesus is referencing, not just this passage, but other passages too in the Old Testament. He's referencing, this is written, this is going to fulfill. This is a time of vengeance that was written about in the Scriptures. Because they were disobedient. They were constantly disobedient. They'd send him a prophet and they'd kill him. They send him a prophet. They wouldn't listen to him. They would continually committing adultery spiritually with false gods, sacrificing their children, intermarrying with other people, intermarrying with people in foreign nations, getting horses and chariots from Egypt, which Solomon did, which they were told not to get to when they left. They told they weren't supposed to get chariots and stuff from Egypt. Turn to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Listen to some of the language here that Jeremiah writes about. And it's going to make sense exactly with what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 14. And he says, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. For I am master to you, and I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days that when you are multiplied and increase in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their heart. And in those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north and from the land of the land I gave their fathers as an inheritance." So I know there's a lot of maybe a little mystery in this passage that Jeremiah writes here. So let's take the things that we can understand and determine it. Okay, whether or not Zion is actually talking about a physical Zion or a spiritual Zion is amongst debate. Okay, to me, when you look in the context of Jeremiah and the rest of Scripture, he's talking about spiritual Zion here. And when he talks about Jerusalem, he's talking about spiritual Jerusalem. But notice what he's saying there in verse 16. "When they are increased and multiplied, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant." See, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and that's what the high priest entered, and he put the blood on there, and there was a mercy seat, and that's where in the presence of God. That's what was stolen, that the Philistines stole, and David went and got back, and then, I can't remember his name, but the guy tried to keep it from falling off the cart, and was struck dead, okay? That's the Ark of the Covenant. That was in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Okay? So when he says there, "They will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it shall not come to mind, and they shall not remember it, and they shall not miss it, and nor shall it be made again." The Ark of the Covenant was going to be destroyed, and it wasn't going to be made again. The physical one wasn't. That makes completely sense with Jeremiah writing this, because later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, turn over there, he prophesies about this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews has been trying to explain to and hammer home to the Christians who were formerly Jews. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and say, each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." See, in Hebrews 10, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins. So it makes sense what Jeremiah is saying there. He's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one I made with them when they came out of the land of Egypt. They didn't keep the covenant. This covenant is going to forgive their sins. That covenant didn't forgive their sins. That covenant was just an atonement for their sins. The sacrifice was only an atonement until Jesus came. It was just an atonement. He says, I will not make it like that covenant because they broke because I was even though I was a husband to them, they continued to commit adultery with the gods of the world. They continued to commit adultery with false gods. And Jeremiah is saying there, notice the words he used. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a new covenant with the church. He said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The writer of Hebrews explains that that is the church. It's not the physical house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because if you turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 8, which is a chapter previous to what we're reading today, but Hebrews chapter 8, now, under the law, and the writer of Hebrews goes into this a little detail, in some detail, but you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. The tribe of Judah is which the kings came forth. First, it was the tribe of Benjamin when Saul was the king, but then it was taken from Saul's house and given to David's house, and so David was from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. Okay, well, you couldn't be it ever because you couldn't die and come back to life. But the point is, you couldn't be a king and a priest. You had to be one or the other, or neither. So the writer of Hebrews is saying here in verse 4, he says, now if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there, this is chapter 8, verse 4, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on a mountain. But now he, Jesus, has been obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he, Jesus, is a mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And he said to him, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. And then he continues into chapter 9, as we were talking about today. He set that stage that, hey, Jeremiah prophesied about this covenant. Jeremiah prophesied about the covenant that God was going to make. That he was going to forgive sins, not like the covenant he made with the Jews when they came out of Egypt. They didn't keep that covenant. That covenant didn't forgive sins. That covenant didn't grant access to everyone to God. Everyone who wanted to. The new covenant does. And while the physical tabernacle was still standing, it was in competition with the true tabernacle. The first persecutors of Christians was not the Catholics, it was the Jews. That was the first persecutor of Christians. The Jews were taken out of the way because they were in competition with the church. Because they didn't keep God's commandments. Because they didn't recognize the Son when he came. They weren't obedient. And so God sent his armies to destroy those murderers and set their cities on fire and bring those wretches to a wretched end. The writer of Hebrews is preparing the Christians who are Jews are trying to fall back into that, saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while this first tabernacle is still standing. And it's a symbol or a parable for the present time, because it's going to be destroyed. Because he says, all of that was for, as he says in verse 10, since there was only for food of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, Hebrews chapter 9, since they only related only to food and drinks and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Jesus came for that time of Reformation. It wasn't going to continue on to that, and it's not going to go back. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, and we're going to get into this more next week, but just kind of touch on this week here. If you continue reading in Hebrews chapter 9, you get this picture. The first covenant was inaugurated with blood of bulls and goats and calves. The second covenant, the new covenant, was also inaugurated with blood, but it was with Christ's blood. Because Christ entered the tabernacle, not the one made with earthly hand, with hands, not this creation. He entered the better, more perfect tabernacle. Now, it's not saying he will enter. It doesn't say it's still in the future. He says he entered it already. The new covenant that Jeremiah talked about has already taken place. The vengeance that Daniel wrote about was just about ready to come upon the Jews. And Daniel wasn't the only prophet that wrote about that. I think Isaiah wrote about them vine growers who did not give the Lord proceeds at the proper time. God had a plan, had a purpose for the physical tabernacle, for the law, and for the Jewish people. And when that plan was no longer needed, because of their rebellious, continually rebellious, he destroyed them and their tabernacle and their history of anything that they would have, of being able to have. Even if they wanted to build a temple today, they don't know where the priests are. God never intended for the physical tabernacle to last forever. It was always a spiritual tabernacle. It was always about the church. That's what God wanted. He wanted a relationship. He wanted a tabernacle. Whoever was to be a part of that had access to that. The first tabernacle was limiting. The second tabernacle, anybody who wants access can be obedient and have access to the Father. That's a more superior covenant. That's a greater tabernacle. And that's the one that the writer of Hebrews is explaining to them, that's one you should want. That's one we should want as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Father, for your scripture. We thank you for your plan, Father, that your plan to grant access to all those who are obedient, Father, to you, into the true tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle, which Jesus entered, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, to inaugurate the covenant, to cleanse us from our sins, Father, so that we could have that fellowship restored with you through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we could have access and to you, Father. We thank you for allowing us to be your children. We thank you for all of your blessings, and we thank you for your great plan, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.